but the Lord did not allow me to. No, I can't blame it on the Lord. I got too wordy, and my paper filled up before I got to the end, and so we'll have another week to go. And that gives you just a little bit more time to think about what you'd like to study after we get through with 2 Timothy. It has been suggested that we study 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is not a bad study. I would enjoy that, I think. And so we're leaning that way, and you can push one way or the other if you so desire. Let's begin the class with a word of prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We pray that you would be with us in this class today, that we might study your word and that we might come to a better understanding of your truth. Father, I thank you for each one that is gathered here. We pray that you would bless each one in this study. And I thank you for the opportunity of teaching your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All this material that we're studying along here is in one context, and so it kind of intertwines together. And as I was thinking about what I said last week, I looked and I said, well, I left that part. So I just made it convenient to go back and touch on another thing. I always like to pick up what I did. And amazingly, my brother, as I was talking to him last night, he says, you're getting out lesson out earlier. I said, yes, believe I am. And the reason being is I've been studying more on Saturday. You know, it's been cold and rainy, and they're very, very different things. So I've been studying more on Saturday, and I got a nap in this morning after I got up at 4 and studied and got through of everything. So we're going pretty strong in this way. I saying all that, giving opportunity for others to arrive if they so chose, so desire. But we'll let one or two come in, and then we'll go on. Let's begin by, I'm going to start with verse 15. Now, we covered verse 15 pretty well last week, but I'm going to start there, where Paul tells Timothy, be diligent, or as the King James Version says, study to show yourself approved. Study, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Then the next verse begins with a but. But, you know, this is true, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. In their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. God knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And that's the section we want to talk about today. this verse 16 begins with an avoidance. You want to avoid worldly and empty chatter. What in the world is that? Well, we talked about rightly dividing the word of truth, and in contrast to that, we have this worldly and empty chatter. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 15 through 16, you remember that verse, which talks about all Scripture being inspired of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so this context goes on further than what we've just read. Pardon me. I guess I'm going to have to break out one of these things. Excuse me just a minute. The word of truth, as I understand it, in this scripture here, as we look back to it from our point of view and in history, we're talking about the Bible, the inspired word of God. All the Bible is inspired. That does not mean that every word in the Bible is truth. Did I say that? Did you hear what I said? Now, we gave an example last week from Job. Job is a long book in the Old Testament. And you read it all the way through, and you say, that sounds good. Yeah, And then you get to the end, and God says, those boys didn't know what they're talking about. They weren't telling the truth. It's all recorded right there in the Scripture. That's what I meant when I said there's untruth in the Scripture. But God inspired whoever wrote the book of Job. Maybe Moses, maybe Solomon. I don't know who wrote the book of Job. But anyway, he inspired that man to write all these things down so that we could have a story, an event to discuss and to learn the truths that are presented there. And so we need to take every word that is in the Bible and read it and handle it aright. That means to know who's speaking, who is it spoken to, for what purpose was it, when was it said, and how was it to be accomplished, and things of that nature. So we go back there, and we know what the word of truth is from our point of view, and we want to avoid the worldly and empty chatter. Now then, back in verse 15, Paul said that Timothy was to present himself a workman that is approved. And that word approved is very important because it's used several times in the Scripture. And one time in particular, it is found. And I want to go there and read that because it kind of illustrates what we're talking about. This in presenting yourself approved unto God. Let's talk about the word just a minute. The word originally and literally has to do with metallurgy. You take ore and you submit it to fire. You burn it. You smelt it is the technical term, and you reduce, and that gets rid of the dross and all the alloy out, and as I remember when I visited my uncle in Arizona when I was a kid, he worked in a copper mine. We went there, and you could see the copper running out the bottom of this furnace here, and all the junk, you know, was at the top. But the pure copper came out. Well, we're talking about gold and silver. And whenever it was submitted to fire, you got sterling silver, is our word, and you got pure gold. And that was the literal idea, but the word was then taken and adapted and applied to other situations. In the building of buildings, you remember that they talked about laying a foundation and the chief cornerstone that was tried. It was measured. It was to put the T-square on it and made sure that everything was just right. It was a tried stone. And then the other stone, you know, jewels are cut, and they have to be just exactly right. And it was applied in various ways. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, uses this word in this context when he said, test yourselves. That's the same word right here. Test yourselves. Present, you know, put yourself in the furnace and see if there's pure gold here or not. And get rid of all the junk that might be there. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Are you, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? That's interesting. Unless you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Test yourself. That's the way that Paul used it in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians. And so let's get back to the 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and we're in verse 16. And here we're talking about proving yourself. A workman stands approved to God is a workman that stands approved to God is trained by the accurate handling of the truth. He's not been distorted or adulterated by profane and empty chatter. His godliness is pure. Now remember that godliness is first of all a respect, a fear, an awe of God, and that brings the godly person to obey the word of God. This word profane here, I didn't go into a lot of detail about it, but it has to do with the idea of here is a holy place, and those things that are outside the holy place are profane. That means they're outside of the holy place. They're beyond the threshold. And so in the world, ideas that are outside the realm of divine instruction would qualify as profane ideas or profane instruction. Paul likes to use combinations of the word, which means vain or empty. Here he uses empty chatter, and that's one word, kenophonia, and that just simply means an empty sounding phrase. But he frequently uses it. He talks about empty conceit and vain glory in Philippians 2 and 3. In Galatians 5:26 is a similar idea, boastful. Empty words, kenos logoi, and then empty deceit in Colossians 2:18. Emptiness means that it is devoid of truth. The workman that is not approved is shameful. He has no true godliness in him. And following worldly and empty chatter will lead further. And I'm going to add further and further from the truth. But now notice this. If you're leading further from the truth, that means he had the truth to start with and then left it. That's the implication. That's a necessary inference from that particular statement. Paul says that false doctrine is like gangrene. I shudder to think about gangrene. In the first century, anyone who got gangrene was dead. I mean, there was no cure for it. A soldier that was wounded in the field just more than likely would die of gangrene before he died. You know, he didn't bleed to death from his sword fight. But anyway, in our century, even today, if you don't deal with gangrene quickly and adequately, there's going to be an amputation. There's going to be death. Real quick if you don't take care of it. Paul says false doctrine is like that. That means the necessary inference here is that we need to be aware that there is such a thing as false doctrine and to be on the lookout for it. Now then, he mentions these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now he's mentioned Hymenaeus one other time back in 1 Timothy. And he says that Hymenaeus had shipwrecked his faith, he and somebody else there in that passage. And Paul had said he handed him over to Satan that he might learn not to blaspheme. I don't really understand all of that, what that means, but he was a false teacher and teaching false doctrine. And Paul took drastic steps to try to keep other people from being influenced by that. Now then, in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, these guys were teaching a false doctrine which dealt with the resurrection. He says they were teaching that the resurrection has already passed. How did they get that idea? The resurrection has already passed. What is resurrection? I've talked to some brethren, and they've got some ideas about resurrection, and not really what I think about resurrection. I'm not saying that I've got the right idea, but I think I'm pretty close to it. What does resurrection mean? That's an open question. You can talk. What is resurrection? Raised from the dead. You mean somebody's dead, and then they come back to life. In the case of Jesus and his resurrection, what happened? What happened at the grave? When they came back to the tomb, what did they see? Nothing. Well, they saw the grave clothes. They were laying there, but the body was gone from them. The tomb was empty. And then Jesus appeared to various ones in a bodily form. Was it the same body? Well, let me ask you this. Okay, Roger. He had holes in his hands. He had a gash in his side. Now, what did we say resurrection was? A coming forth from the grave, from the dead. This is where people get kind of nervous and shaky, you know. We're talking about, well, you remember the passage that I quote frequently in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and the 23rd verse, where Paul says that he prayed for them that they might, that their spirit, soul, and body might be preserved until the day of eternity. You remember, you ever read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter? It talks about the resurrection in pretty definite terms. Let's just turn over there and read just a minute, because I think we need to know about resurrection. Let's see, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where am I? Let's look at verse 35 to start with. Okay, he asked the question, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Isn't that what we're talking about? Paul already tells us, so let's just read what he says. He's not very polite right here. He says, you fool. Don't you understand what resurrection is? That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat, or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each one of the seeds it's a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another fish. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. Stars differ from stars in glory. But also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. I'm going to skip on down to verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. I could read on to the end of the chapter, but we've got a body that's been put in the grave, and then it comes back out of the grave live, and there is a transformation made in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But it's the body that is raised and is changed. We're talking about resurrection. In this passage that Paul writes in the 15th chapter, he talks about this. He said, I'm going to go back here. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So, if there's no resurrection, you might as well throw up your hand and say, I give up. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. And that's it. So, we go here to what Paul is talking about. These guys are teaching that there's no, that the resurrection has already passed. Now he says that that is wrong. This is an example of worldly and empty chatter that is like gangrene. It will kill the faith. They've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now then, you remember in Judaism, there was a great debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and one point in that debate was, is there a resurrection? What did the Sadducees say? They're all sad, you know. There's no resurrection. The Pharisees say, yes, there is. You know. There's a resurrection. And Paul took advantage of that when he was on trial one time, you know, and he realized that the group was mixed between Pharisees and Sadducees. And he said, I'm here in behalf of the resurrection of the dead. And they got into a big debate. That's found in Acts, I believe it's the 23rd chapter of Acts. It may have been that Hymenaeus and Philetus had a Sadducean background, and they had kind of watered down the doctrine of the resurrection. I'm just speculating now. There's another possibility. In the Greek philosophers, among the Greek philosophers, they taught, one of the idea of Greek religion, of some of the Greek religions, was that man possessed a spark of divinity. And that when he died, that spark went back to the God. It was reassimilated with God. So there was life after death, but it wasn't a personal resurrection. That's a Greek idea. Now, it may have been that those ideas were involved in Hymenaeus and Philetus in their teaching that the resurrection is past already. But if it is, how could that be? Well, some have speculated, and I think it's a reasonable speculation, that they've got baptism involved here. It doesn't say that they do, but let's think about it. What is baptism? In the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul says that we're buried with Christ in baptism and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's a resurrection, isn't it? But if the old body went down in there and then the old body come back out, there's no change in the feel or anything like that. You're still in the body, in the flesh. But there's a spiritual change. And you're now in Christ spiritually. And there's spiritual life in baptism. And maybe old Hymenaeus and Philetus was saying, that's what they was talking about. And it's already happened. Whenever you was baptized, there was a resurrection then. And that's all there is to it. Paul says, you've twisted the doctrine. It's not right. There is a first resurrection in baptism. There is a second resurrection, which happens at the end of the world, whenever Christ comes back again and the dead are raised incorruptible. Back in John, the 5th chapter, verses 21 and verses 28 and 29, I'm not going to turn and read them right now, but you can read there. Jesus talks about the resurrection and as a being a cardinal idea of the faith in God, and it is part of our belief. Resurrection is the physical body returning after death and a change that then makes it into a state that it can be compatible with eternity and can be where God is. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 4 is a very clear statement about that. Romans 8, 10 and 11 is another one. And then the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians. When Jesus was talking with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, he talks about resurrection. And Mary said, I believe, in the resurrection that they will live again. I want to emphasize, because I think it's an important concept, that there is, whenever a person is conceived and born, there's birth. The person starts and he keeps on going until he dies. And then there is a resurrection. And there is one line, there's one person involved in all of this. There's a word I was introduced to a long time ago, a continuity. And there's no break. There's integrity here. There's no break in it. And it's part of life. And there is a resurrection unto life in John the 5th chapter and a resurrection unto eternal death. Eternal death. And so it's an important idea. And to say that that has already happened is to distort what the Word of God says. If there's no final resurrection of the body, then we of Christians have no hope whatsoever. Any doctrine that alters or negates the idea of resurrection is an infection that must be dealt with, since faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ is altogether part of what we're dealing with. Now then, look at verse 19. Another interesting verse, and one that is much written about. Paul says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. There used to be, well, I think there still is, a Christian newspaper, a journal, called The Firm Foundation. Rule Lemons used to be the editor of it. If you didn't know Rule Lemons, you need to go back and study. He was an interesting fellow. He preached here, whether it was in this building, but over yonder in the old auditorium. I remember I was leading the singing, And he was scheduled to preach. And he came in late. I had to sing five extra songs. I don't know how many. I had several songs while we were waiting for him to arrive. But he was an interesting fellow. But the firm foundation. What do you mean by foundation? We all have good ideas of foundations. We got builders among us. We know what a foundation is. Here of late, we've heard of other foundations. Did I hear it? During what did we just get through? What was it? Yeah. What were they talking about? They had a little problem with somebody's foundation, didn't they? There's two foundations that I heard mentioned back in the election discussions. There was the Clinton Foundation and the Trump Foundation, and both of them, you know, why did I bring that up? Well, let's talk about the idea first of, you know, the original, the old idea of foundation. What is a foundation? It's the substructure on which a building is set that squares it up and makes it stable. It's not, if you got a good foundation, it's not going to fall. My wife, Sylvia, has got a house. She has a house. Well, there's a house on our land in Louisiana. Her dad built the house. It's not on a good foundation. It's over there in the Louisiana, in the Mississippi Delta land, and there's not a rock between the surface and China, I don't think. You know, it's just dirt. You look down the highway, you look down the road, you know, and all the power poles have got about a 15-degree angle because there's nothing to tie them, you know, and when there's the wind blowing, and the house was laid on slab, but what happened, slab buckles, you know, and like that. Didn't have a good foundation. Jesus talked about foundations on numerous occasions. He says, the house that's built on a rock is going to stand, and the winds can come and the rains, and it's going to stand firm. That's in the Matthew, the 17th chapter. I mean, the 7th chapter, and toward the end of the chapter. Anything else in the scriptures about the foundation? Yeah, there's a chief cornerstone, and that squares everything up, makes it just right. You know that. According to my friend, my literary friend William Barclay, who studies the Greek language, this word that is translated foundation can also have meanings similar to what we were talking about a while ago, an association. A person or a group sets up an association with funds and an order. And it's called a foundation. An association of people assembled by an individual or a group according to the direction of the individual or the group using funds appropriated by the individual or the group, and then they call it a certain foundation. We talked about the Clinton Foundation, the Trump Foundation. And according to William Barclay, the Greek word familios also can have this idea. That's the word that's used in Second Timothy, the second chapter. When Jesus was responding to the confession that Peter made in the 16th chapter of Matthew, you know, Peter said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. According to this idea that Mr. Barclay said, this could be the idea that Jesus was setting up a foundation based on the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was an association of people using the funds, the blessings of God to perform the work that was to be done. And it was directed by the will of God. Now that's an interesting idea. And the church is this foundation in this sense, built on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. I'm going to accept that at this time in my study here and say that that's what we're talking about here. That the firm foundation of God stands. Now, it's got an understructure of Jesus Christ himself. No, we're not denying that. But it's built on it. And Paul is going to build on this idea of a building here in this context. And so we're going to enlarge it to be the whole thing and the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he says it has a seal. There is a seal is something that is put on. Well, you remember that the grave of Jesus, they sealed it. They put wax or some kind of device on the stone so that it could be noted if it was moved. It was sealed. You buy medicine today or food or anything, and it's, you know, if the seal is broken, don't use it. It's been tested, and as long as the seal is intact, then it's confirmed that it is right. This idea of a seal also has the idea of a trademark, the mark of the builder. But in this particular case, there's two statements that are attached to this seal that make it significant. He says, the first statement is this: the Lord knows who are his. Don't we all know that? Isn't that an obvious statement? The Lord knows who he is. Well, what is the significance of that? Some are not known by the Lord as his. By contrast, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, a passage that I frequently quote, it says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many shall say in that day, Lord, did we not do various things, you know, prophesy, cast out demons, we did all these religious things in thy name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I do not know you. That's kind of interesting. Jesus said that many will claim to be his disciples and point to religious works done in his name, but since they were not acting according to his will, he did not know them. He knows who are his own. There's a passage over in Galatians. I think I'll just refer to it. Paul is talking to the Galatians, and remember, they are following, they're tending to follow some false teaching, and he says to them, he says, at one time you were, you know, out in the world, and you came to know God. And then he says, or rather, you came to be known by God. That's what we're talking about here. You come to be known by God by doing his will. This is the seal that is on the foundation. Those that are doing his will, those with the seal are genuine, unadulterated disciples. We know that the seal is tied with baptism and what results or what happens in baptism, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is said to be the seal, the guarantee, the mark of genuineness. Read that in Ephesians 1, 13, 14, 2 Corinthians 1, 21, and Romans 8 and 9 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're none of his. The second seal involves conduct. To wear the name of Jesus And to act contrary to his will is to work wickedness. Isn't that what he says? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, or everyone who names the name of the Lord, is to abstain from wickedness. What is wickedness? Well, we know what wickedness is. It's stealing, it's murder, it's fornication, adultery. Now, that's wickedness. Is there anything else that's wicked? What if you're doing something that is not right according to the doctrine delivered by Jesus Christ and his apostles? These old guys that we've been talking about, Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says they have gone astray from truth, saying that the resurrection has taken place. They have upset the faith of some. And then he says in verse 19, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Wickedness involves more than just immorality. If you're doing something and claiming it to be a teaching of the Scriptures and it's not, that's wicked. Back in Matthew, the seventh chapter, verse 23, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he said that they were practicing wickedness, but they were doing all these religious things in the name of the Lord. It didn't say anything about murder or stealing or anything like that. That's not say it wasn't present, but wickedness is more than just immorality. The teaching doctrine that is not found in the word of truth is a practice of wickedness. In the Ten Commandments, there was one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we traditionally think of that as, you don't use God's name in bad or disrespectful circumstances. And that's true. But it has also the idea you don't claim to be a follower of God and then work and do things that are not according to his will. That would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. Teaching doctrine that is not found in the word of truth is a practice of wickedness. Now, and if false ideas about the resurrection were an example of wickedness, what can we say about practices that are circulating in Christianity today that have no basis in the word of truth? I've been so bold as to list some things that I think need to be addressed. Women in church leadership. The legitimacy of homosexuality. Instrumental music and worship. The misuse of the Lord's Supper. The teaching that baptism is non-essential to salvation. And exalting one leader. And I've talked about, the clergy versus the laity, and then the bishop idea, and the pastors with over the monarchical bishops and the pastors, so the single pastors, and the priest in the sense of a holy man instead of all of us being priests, and these things, the giving of divisive titles and distinctive clothing, the acceptance of the sinner's prayer as salvation. Wickedness is more than hatred, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, dishonesty, murder, and violence. I forgot to put stealing in there, but I'm going to put it in there now. Adding to or taking away from the word of God is wrong. The word wicked is a biblical description of the practice. Let's go on to verse 20 and 21 because it's in the same context. It's another metaphor that Paul is using to illustrate what he's talking about. He says, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of stoneware, or earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If, therefore, anyone cleanses himself from these things, what things is he talking about? Number one, teaching that resurrection is already past and things like that. That would be part of it. If you're not handling aright the word of truth, and teaching something as doctrine that is not found in the Scriptures, then you would be classified as a vessel of dishonor and not of honor. We want to study, give diligence to present ourselves approved to God as workmen that don't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I think there are two parables that Jesus gave. There are two kingdom parables that Jesus gave. One was where the tares were sowed in the wheat field in Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 25 through 30. Jesus explains that parable in verses 36 through 43, and in it he states that the word that was sown, the true word, is the word of God, and that the devil then presented tares. They said, "Shall we tear them out?" "No, let them grow together." And then at the end, there will be a separation. And I think that's what we see in Christianity today, that there is a great diversity. The faith that comes from the adoption of the word is the cleansing, sanctifying quality of honorable vessels, useful for good works prepared by God, Ephesians 2, verse 10. In the context of 2 Timothy 2, the teaching and acceptance of false doctrine voids the seal of the firm foundation. To be not known by God is a terrifying idea, at least in my mind. To claim to name the Lord Jesus and to practice things contrary to His word is vanity, it's emptiness, it's spiritual ruin. Brother V.E. Howard used to have a radio program where he preached the gospel, and nearly every time he would say, "Are you listening?" And now that's not listening to me. Are you listening to the word of God? And having said that, the class is dismissed. Thank you very much for your attention.